Good morning. Glad to see you here. We're in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 12. We have just been looking at the terrible attack by the Pharisees on Christ, one that he is to label essentially the unpardonable sin. A lot of confusion about the unpardonable sin. People think they might have committed it and never can get saved. I said, well, the point of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that he cuts you off. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin. So if you feel convicted of your sin, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. It's just, can't have it both ways. What we're seeing here is we saw that he gave his reply to the attackers. He said, you are illogical because Satan doesn't and wouldn't attack his own house. And then you are committing the unpardonable sin. The point there was that this is not just an isolated incident. They were speaking for the people. And I mentioned seven things that Alva McLean mentions concerning the historic offer of the kingdom. One, the blasphemy was related to the kingdom. Verse 28, Christ relates it to the kingdom. Second, the blasphemy involved a question regarding the legal credentials of Christ. He had pointed to his works as a proof that he was the Messiah. Third, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was sinful opposition to Christ's claims as Messianic King. We saw from Isaiah 42 that had the Spirit put upon him, the anointing of that Spirit makes him the Christ, and he will set judgment in the earth and so on. So we find that here was Christ's claim to Messiahship by these very good works, and yet the Holy Spirit was the one performing it through him. So this was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. Number five, the blasphemy was done by Israel's religious leaders. The blasphemy by the nation's leaders reflects on the nation itself. We saw several times when leaders would not go so far as what they wanted to go because they feared the people. And then seven, the blasphemy was seen as a national response. And this is shown by the statements of judgment against the nation, where he begins to speak about how Nineveh, the queen of the south, will rise up to speak against the nation. So we come then to number three. He said, you're illogical. You've committed the unpardonable sin. Thirdly, you are ignorant. He didn't use those words. But he says, look, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. So, am I doing good works or not? You see? And they wouldn't dare go that far. So, any person, especially in an agricultural community, would know that good comes from good as bad comes from bad. Every fruit tree illustrates this fact. They were, as Peter said, willingly ignorant. They chose not to listen. They chose not to think it through. So it was an ignorant statement. And then four, he says, you are evil and will be condemned. If he was the normal evangelical church today, he would have stopped. About the strongest he would have got was saying, the statement you're making is an ignorant statement. But Christ was a fundamentalist, and so what he did was to go ahead and say, on the basis then of what you've said, I see that you are evil and will be condemned. And so he says, O generation of vipers. I've always thought that was kind of a genteel way of translating this. He says, you brood of snakes, you know, you nest of snakes. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Words mean things. Words affect people. Words discourage or encourage. And you are responsible for the words you say. I'm always grieved, peeved, probably other eaved words, that when the person says, well, I'm sorry, I was just mad. Like, that's an excuse. We get mad, and, you know, I'm sorry I sliced your throat open. I was just mad. Please, you know, come on, forgive me. You know, yes.
Usually it's what you really think in your heart that comes out when you're mad, and then you try to cover it up. Oh, I didn't really think that.
Yeah. That's really childish excuse. And you and I need to recognize, we need to put that muzzle on our mouth. I believe the psalmist was talking about. That is, it may leap to your throat, just don't let it come out of your mouth. Learn to clench your teeth. Learn to hear what you're about to say from the standpoint of the person that's going to hear you. And you won't want that on your conscience. John called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John the Baptist called them a generation of vipers. In Matthew 3:7, Jesus will again call them this in Matthew 23:33. Our majestic King James Version makes this phrase seem almost elegant. You generation of vipers. The word means brood of snakes. While they interpreted the Bible to refer to only outward actions, Christ revealed that their problem was entirely internal. They were evil. That is who and what they were. All their actions, even their admirable ones, were therefore condemned. And while he's speaking of intentionally wicked words, he goes on to broaden that to say that even idle words that come from the evil treasury of the heart will condemn the speaker. There are no good words that will be acceptable from God that comes from the evil heart. You see, the problem is not finally the words you say, but the heart from which they come. The problem with mankind is not that they do bad things, but that they are evil, therefore do bad things. And so what is the need? See, just with a big scoop, take up all those sermons that the people rejoice in. It was the hellfire and brimstone preaching, you know. And while that's important to shake the roots of the unsaved, if all that comes across is you're doing bad things, you ought to stop doing bad things, then it's not even a Christian message. The Christian message is you are doing bad things because you are bad. To be good, you must change who you are. That's the Christian message. So we find then that they have a response, and the response is, he's, you know, they have said, you're working for the devil. He said, no, you're speaking from an evil heart. And so now they demand a sign. They demand a miracle. I'll be bringing this up in the message to come, not from this passage, but from 1 Corinthians. The demand by scribes and Pharisees for a sign, verses 38 to 45. Here's the story. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, so this is a response, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation. Read race here. He's talking about the people of the Jews. Seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now we know what he was talking about. They're going, what in the world? What's he talking about? The men of Nineveh shall rise. This was a great pagan, a heathen city of Assyria. They shall rise in judgment with this nation, with this generation, this race, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He'd already told us that a greater than the temple, referring to his priestly ministry, now he says a greater than Jonah is here, referring to his prophetic ministry and his own prophetic ministry. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation. This was the queen of Ethiopia, right? Do you remember? Came to see Solomon. Shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth, or parts of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so a reference to his kingly office, greater than Solomon. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Now, he's going to give this illustration, and I want you to think it through. That it seems to be speaking more of the nation, more of the Jewish race here, than of these individuals. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, this was what started the whole story here, the casting out of the demon. And so he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, finding none. This is evidently the experience of the demon who wants to be in a wet place, evidently a human being body, but goes from one place to another, can't find rest. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. So the unclean spirit was taken out, but when he comes back to that person, that house, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. What we're looking at here, I believe, is Israel after the ministry of John the Baptist. Think of the religious zeal that accompanied John's ministry. How they came literally from all over the world. The word went out. A prophet has finally come after 400 years of silence. A prophet has come. We find that Paul out on the mission field, far, far away, finds people that had been won to, and all they knew was the ministry of John. And over again, they had to, and Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and said, let's tell you the rest of the story. And the one that John had preached, predicted, has come. And so he became a Christian and automatically a Christian preacher because he was already on the right track. So my point is this, that the effect of John the Baptist went worldwide as far as the Jews were concerned. And his emphasis was the condemnation of sin and urging them to repent of their sin. Well, what we find then is that these were people who were reformed of their evil deeds. They said, we're making that New Year's resolution. We are cleaning up our act. We're going to change the way we are. We're going to, in the sense here of his picture, we're kicking out the demonic influence and we're tidying up our place. Israel itself had pretty well cleaned up its act under the influence of John. The ironic thing is that John's great point of his ministry was to say the Messiah was coming. When the Messiah came, finally they tired of this because they had the Jewish expectation of the Messiah coming in, leading the military against the oppressors of Rome and setting them at least free and perhaps even ruling the world. Israel had been swept clean and tidy of their sins, and Christ now says that this unclean spirit returns and says, hey, look, they cleaned my apartment. This looks nice. Some fresh pictures on the wall, stuff like that, see? He findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. That's the pictures on the wall, you know. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. Hey, guys, you should see the place I used to live in. It's got a widescreen TV now. So he taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now notice his emphasis. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation, this race, this Jewish nation. So the picture is there was a national cleansing, but that was that human reform that was pushing away the sin, trying to keep it away, boom, it all comes back in. They couldn't hold their breath any longer. It had to come back in. But this time, he says, it's even worse. You will see people who try to reform their ungodliness, not by actual salvation, but by human reform. Now, this may take the role of church membership. It may take the role of pleading in prayer, but it's not actually turning it over to the Lord. It's just, if I pray enough, it'll work. If I'm religious enough, it'll work, you see. And then when they fall, I've heard the stories of the drunkard who, was reading a book on it, on the subject, medically speaking, and they said when the alcoholic goes back to his drunkenness, he does not go back at the condition that he left it. So if he's been a year without drinking, he goes back to it as if he had spent that year getting worse. That he goes back to it at a condition worse than when he left it. The picture here of seven more spirits more wicked than himself. The attitude of I'm good enough to save myself, that was dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees had perhaps been put on hold. They had tried even harder to be perfect every day. And you can give them, you know, the credit of wanting to be good, but they were trying, they did not want God's righteousness. The Apostle Paul, who was part and parcel of this group, was to explain in Romans that they, not knowing that they needed God's righteousness, went about trying to establish their own righteousness. This is where, with thumbs in their suspenders, they can stand before God and said, yeah, I did it. I did it my way, you know, and I took my bootstraps and I pulled myself out of the muck and the mire, and I'm here to receive the reward for diligence. This is that condemnation of the nation that says you tried it your way, but now the wickedness comes back and even doubled. You stop and think about this. The people that were so ready to hear that a Messiah was coming have now come to the place, as we've mentioned before, where they're seeing these miracles and they're saying, oh, well, we haven't seen anything like that before. How novel. How interesting. Let's see if we can get him to come to our birthday party, you know, stuff like this. And now the religious leaders feel they can say these things. They've been saying privately. Now they say them outwardly. The only way he has power over demons is by the power of the king of demons, the prince of demons. So they're saying it out loud. And this is the condemnation of the nation, the official rejection of the kingdom by the official rejection of the Messiah. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, we come now to number 5, interference from the king's family. You know, it's bad when the strangers give you difficulty. It's worse when the family does. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without. We don't hear anything of his father. It's assumed that Joseph was an older man, perhaps, or just ill health. Probably wasn't a power tool accident in the carpenter shop. But he clearly not around at this point. His mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. An accurate assessment of just what was said. But he answered, and he said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, on the one hand, we understand the truth of what he's saying, that the actual closeness to Christ comes by faith. But do you see what this implies? That they, his physical mother and his brethren, were not there in faith. This seems to be, you know, an uncharacteristic response from Jesus to his family, to his mother. Christ's refusal to see them is explained, I believe, by another parallel passage in Mark 3:21. It says that they came to lay hold on him since he was beside himself. You know, James and the brethren finally talked the mother into it, and they said, look, really, you know, he's going around acting like he's got some sort of Messiah complex. He thinks he's the savior of the world. He's got these dumb fishermen following him around, listening to everything, telling people about it. This is, Mom, this is too embarrassing even for Nineveh. Nazareth, sorry. And the best thing, just let's get him, bring him home, give him some good chicken soup, and some matzo balls, and we'll just, you know, calm him down.
But she knew he was the Savior of the world.
Yes. This must have been a very difficult time for Mary. Here's the passage. And when his friends or kinsmen heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. He answered, saying, Who is my mother? Who is my brethren? He looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother, my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my mother, my sister, my brother. So the point is, I included that to show you that this was that situation. And it's Mark chapter 3 that explains it. Luke 8, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and would not come at him for the press. There's too many people around him. And it was told him by certain, which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And so the clear implication is that I'm not leaving the people who want to do God's will for those who are trying to restrict it. And that by claiming that Christ was a little off his bean here, you see. So whatever they were thinking, my opinion is that I think we see here the evidence of the brothers convinced Jesus had delusions of greatness, had convinced their mother to come and take Jesus home where he could be cared for. At this point, Jesus had to say what many a Christian has had to say through the years, my real family is here with my fellow Christians. And Christ had said this. He had pointed this out. He had was to emphasize even to us that when it comes down to push and shove and you have to choose one or the other, there shouldn't be any choice. We choose Christ, we choose the truth, even if mother says, you just hate me, you just hate me. Comments or questions on this? This, to me, a remarkable turn. You know, this is Satan's way. This is the attack on Job. One bad thing after the other, piling on, piling on, piling on. And so he has just, certainly in his humanity, suffered the rejection of the nation by the rejection of the religious leaders, who the religious leaders were the leaders of Israel. They had political leaders over them, but they were the leaders of Israel. And now the rejection down deep and at home of his family. And as Nancy pointed out, even his mother going along with it. We come then to chapter 13, and I keep thinking that every time I run through this and I read through it and study through it, that it's finally going to dawn on me, oh, now I see what those guys were talking about. Yes, sir. Who, of all the people in the whole world, she would have known more personally, more experientially than anyone else. Yeah. Well, I was saying, my study of chapter 13 and the parables that he gives, I don't find very many people agreeing with me. So I'm in that I'm not all excited about giving you some novel interpretation here. This is something weird or anything. It's just that it seems self-evident. So I'm going to ask you to check me out on this and see what you think when I get through this. Let me just prime you by saying that most of the people of my theological stripe find somehow that Christ here in these parables, he's now cloaking what he says in symbolic language that he is presenting, now that the kingdom has been rejected by the Jews, that he's presenting to us the church, that is revealing the church situation to us. And they call this the mystery form of the kingdom. And that's, Christ leaving the church, period, Christ returning, taking the church with him. This is that mystery form of the kingdom. My interpretation, which I forewarn you, seems that wherever we can actually pinpoint what he's talking about in these parables of Matthew 13, it's the tribulation period, not the church at all. So this is perhaps the mystery form of the kingdom, but it's not the church, but the tribulation period. So now that you have what they say, what I say, let's look at the scripture. And I'll show you that I'm right. Parabolic teaching of the kingdom. First, the teaching to the multitude by the sea. And then the parable of the sower and the soils. The sower and the seed, the sower and the soils. We see, first of all, the setting of the giving of parables. Where were they? The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Ever so often, I wish I could do that. You know, we don't have any seas around here, and I've enjoyed being by the seaside and sitting. I'm not much of one to go into organic water. You know, I've been in these places, lakes and things, and there's gooey stuff on the bottom, gunky stuff, and ever so often, things come around and check me out to see if they want to eat me, even if they're just little fishes. And it's just not comfortable to me. Now, when I was learning to ski, that was all right, floating out on the top, and nobody bothered me there. My feet didn't have to get into that seaweed gunk at the bottom. And I spent a lot of time splashing face first into the water, learning how to do this, but finally got up and saw and found it was a very tiring sport. I didn't want to do it anymore, but it was interesting thing. So I've had some fun in organic liquid like that, but give me a nice chlorinated pool. You know, it'll burn my eyes a little bit, and I get used to it and so on. But that's where I want to do my swimming. But sitting by the sea, that's wonderful. That's lovely. That's God's handiwork. You see the enormous horizon, and the tiny little ships that come up, and they're as big as a city. You know, it's just wonderful, wonderful stuff. Nancy?
That's
right. That's right. That's bound to be pure liquid. So by the beautiful sea, and the great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Again, this is entering into a pulpit. I think I've mentioned before that I noticed that in New England, that some of the pulpits or the platforms were actually looked like the front of the prow of a boat. And I wondered if it was, you know, imitating this, or they just chopped off a boat and set it in there, and that was, you know, get up on their thing. Yes.
According to the author of Moby Dick, that is what they did sometimes.
Yeah.
They took the prow of an old boat.
Mm-hmm.
Especially on the maritime cities, if they would preach to the sailors, they would take the prow of a boat and turn it into a boat.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it makes sense, but you see how that at the shore, you are at sea level, rather level place. The ship, by virtue of floating in the water, is higher, and so now you're, as I am, at a place where the person sitting behind you can see because we're at that angle. So it's a very practical thing. The giving of the sower and the soils, and here's the story. He spake many things unto them in parables. Let me just talk about parable. Para bole, the para alongside, and bole to throw, to cast, like ball and ballistics, baleo. This is, so you have reality, and then you cast something down beside it that mirrors it, that reflects it. But this is a story that reflects the reality. This is a story that you cast down beside the reality to emphasize certain things of that reality. All right? Parable. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Four areas here, and the fowls came and devoured them up. I'm going to give you a picture here that comes to my mind. He could have pointed out, even from the seaside there, places. They would have their growing area and a stone wall, short stone wall, built around it. Let's imagine one that was fairly square and maybe this wide at the top. And they built, taking the field stones, dig out the stones and pile them up around. So you have a wall around there to keep out the little critters. Inside, they've dug it up, fertilized it, made it a really luscious ground soil. But in between these places is the hard-packed path. People, animals, other things walking on it. You know, there where sheep walk, what do they have? They have a knobbed roller that they use. What is it?
They call it sheep foot roller.
And instead of it all being flat and crushing down the dirt, it's all these knobs. Well, you do that over and over again. They found out that the sheep feet walking on the path, those little pointy feet, packed down the dirt and so much that nothing could grow. It was pavement, you know. But it was just dirt. And so this is what we're talking about. This is a hard-packed dirt path. The wall, the good stuff. Then over and beyond and away from the wayside, from the path, there's the place that nobody's working. So the weeds and the thorns and the stuff's growing out over there. So those are the four areas, and I'll point them out as we go. So first of all, he says, the man taking, he has the bag. You've seen the picture, the bag, open bag slung around his shoulder, and he reaches in a handful like this. It's seed, see? And he broadcasts it. That's where we get our word for radio broadcasting, television broadcasting. We're just casting the seed way out like this, some broad stroke. So it's not like this, you know. This is, whew. So some of the seed fell where? On, by the wayside. This is on that path. The seed goes clunk, plop, 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 and then just lays there. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Look, somebody gave us grain to eat. Thank you. Probably crows. Some fell upon stony places. I don't think this is just stony ground. I think it's the top of that wall. Over a period of time, the dust and the dirt that sprinkled out while you were digging up the fertile place, there'd be a half inch of dirt on the top. And some of it fell there. Now that dirt would be rather loose, not hard packed, and something happens there. There was, however, not much earth, you know, about half an inch. And forthwith, they sprung up. It would only take the dew to moisten that little bit of dirt, and so that would germinate the seed, and in fact, it would grow up quickly. Because, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. The root went down, bonk, right into the stone, couldn't go any further, and so it couldn't feed itself and take advantage of the sun, so it scorched and died. Some fell among the thorns beyond the stone wall, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, they did have root, but they also had competition. And the thorns and the weeds, they grow because they dominate. If you've ever had to work at a blackberry or something like that, these things, they take over, you know, and cross over, take over a barn.
Yeah, Pacific Northwest blackberry vines take over everything.
Yeah. So you just have to whack it and pitchfork it out and burn it and so on. So they choked them, you see. They were competing in the soil. And competing for the sun. Then, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we'll have to stop there. So we'll get to what it all means, and you know already, but it'd be fun for us to get into it and see just what Christ had in mind there, an important lesson, one that I keep with me all the time when I'm trying to understand how people respond to the gospel. All right, comments or questions? All right. It's about 7 minutes before our service time. Please be back. We won't have Angie's not feeling well, or Angie's at home with a daughter that's not feeling well. And so we won't be having the regular ladies' music. We had a wonderful instrumental number planned, but Heidi says she doesn't want to do a solo. So we're going to, no, she didn't say that, but we'll be starting with the reading of Scripture, and we'll do that right at a quarter till. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his willingness to come to this earth, for the wisdom that he shared with us, the very wisdom from you, God the Father. He spoke, showing us your truth, illustrating your life, and sharing with us your love. We ask that you might guide and direct us to understand that we need to follow his way, his understanding. Even with the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, we pray that you might help us to recognize that the response to the gospel speaks more of the soil in which it was sown than anything about the grain itself. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.